Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. I'm preaching from Philippians chapter 4, I'm beginning in verse 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. My sermon this Sunday morning is entitled, Joy and Peace or Else. As the church, as Christian people, we will either be a people of joy and peace or else. We will just float along with the rest of the crowd and be a people of fear and rage, that crowd that is so vocal today. Now, in this age of fear and rage, we are called to be a people marked by joy and peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. One of the scandalous things about the early church to the Roman mind, because, you know, the church takes root there in the Roman Empire. That's where it begins. Eventually, it's going to spread to the four corners of the earth. But it begins in the Roman Empire, and that's where it first begins to be established in the earth. And one of the scandals to the Roman mind concerning this little sect known as the Christians was their apparently absurd joy. You can read some of the documents from that time period written by the various governors and Roman officials that were from time to time charged with trying to root out the sect called Christians by state-sponsored persecutions. And they talk about how crazy it is that even though they are persecuted, these people just don't have enough sense but what to be joyful. It was one of the scandalous things about the church, or at least one of the inexplicable things about the early church, was how much joy they had even when they were being persecuted. The writer of Hebrews, already in the first century, knows about this. And he's encouraging them and reminding them of how they received joyfully the confiscation of their property. Because during some of these persecutions, one of the ways they'd be persecuted is that the government would come and just take away their stuff. And apparently these early Christians were like, well, yeah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, take it. I mean, what are you going to do with people like that who receive joyfully the confiscation of their property because it meant that they could suffer shame along with Jesus Christ? This is the early church. Now, their joy was not glib, it was not superficial, it wasn't mere happiness. It was a deep and abiding joy. They were marked by joy. It was a Christian characteristic. I've taken my text today from Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's written around, we're not exactly sure, but pretty close. It was written right around the year 62, AD 62. And it is written by Paul from a Roman prison. Paul is in prison. Not only is he in prison, but he is awaiting sentencing and he's on trial for a capital crime. In other words, he's basically waiting to be sentenced to death. And he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and it is Paul's most joyful letter of all. He speaks of joy 14 times in this brief little letter. The Apostle Paul, overflowing with joy. He, in fact, at one point says, you know, I just don't know what to choose. I know I've got this death sentence. I know the sentence is about to come down, and they're probably going to sentence me to death. I'm not sure. But And I don't even know which to hope for. Because King James says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know which to hope for, because on the one hand, if they execute me, woohoo, I'm with the Lord. But on the other hand, if I stay around, I can help you guys, and I want to do that too. Well, I'm going to hope that I can stay around and help you guys. But there is no indication of anger, certainly nothing of depression. There's no fear. The Apostle Paul, overflowing with joy, even on death row in a Roman prison. Well, how can that be? And how can these persecuted Christians have joy in the midst of their suffering? Well, the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. They didn't rejoice about their circumstances. They rejoiced in the Lord. That is, and Lord, you understand, Lord is a term that means a lot in that culture. It's a political term that belonged to the Caesar. But Christians appropriated it differently. They said, no, it doesn't belong to Caesar. It belongs to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Which, come on now, is like the craziest thing to say. There's the emperor, ensconced on Palatine Hill in Rome, with all the trappings of glory and with all the authority of this world. And yet there is this sect of inexplicably joyful people going around saying that this carpenter turned prophet from the little nowheresville of Nazareth in Galilee, who was executed by crucifixion by the Roman government, has in fact not only been raised from the dead, but is now Lord over all the nations. And they actually believed it. So much so that they just couldn't wipe the smile off their face. They were just like, it was so real to them. And oh, I wish we could recover that. I wish we could recover that. Instead of being angry and fearful and upset about politics or other things, we would just go, but Jesus is Lord. We live under His reign and His rule. You say, well, where is it? Well, it's right here. He's Lord. He has not only been raised from the dead, He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He has been given dominion over the nations. And we are embodying His reign and rule right now. And we are so full of joy. Now, this is not just a theory. This is how the church lived its first 300 years. Just like this. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Gentleness. It's not a word that comes up a lot when we talk about the church in our day. It's unfortunate. I would that people would say, well, you know, they're very gentle people. They're gentle. And it just seems absurd to us because we've drifted so far away from being known for gentleness. But the great apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Well, you know, we can afford to be gentle because we don't have to fight to make Jesus Lord. You know why Jesus is Lord? You know why? Because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Because He was very God, and proclaimed the kingdom of God, was crucified and absorbed our sins and forgave them, was buried. On the third day He was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later He was exalted to the right hand of God, where He is now ruling the nations. And you didn't make any of that happen. You had nothing to do with any of that. All you do is say, I believe that. You can afford, we can afford to be gentle because we don't have to fight to make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord through the process that I just described, and we had nothing to do with that. We didn't make any of that happen. We can't make Jesus Lord because God has already done so. Our only task now is to simply live under the reign of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in at the end of verse 5, he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Well, the implication is the coming of the Lord is near. And he wrote this 2,000 years ago almost. So how is it that the Lord is near? Well, first of all, the Lord is near. First of all, the Lord, because he says, I am with you always. Remember, the ascension is not Jesus blasting off into outer space way out there somewhere, like he's so far away. No, the heavens are a different dimension, not a different place. And he's right here, and the appearing of the Lord, the great parousia, the coming of the Lord, is simply the pulling back of the veil and the revealing of that which has always been the case, that Jesus is Lord. So he's near. Now, there is the great second coming of the Lord. There is the great second coming of the Lord. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. But there are also those little second comings. What do I mean by the little second comings? Well, I mean the Lord is near to you, and he's coming. Well, let me help you. Has the Lord ever come to you? Has he ever come to you when you needed him most? Amen. I mean, at some point in your life, you probably have some story like that, or else it would be hard to explain why you're here today. You know what it is for the Lord to come to you. Yes, there is the great second coming, but there's the little second comings. Are you going through a hard time right now? Does all seem lost? Do you feel like you're under a lot of pressure? I want to say this. The Lord is near to you, and he's coming soon. The Lord is near, and he's coming soon. He will come to you and save you and rescue and help you and heal you. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul also says, don't worry, pray. Don't worry, pray. New American Standard says it this way because that's how I memorized it back in about 1975, I guess. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I've been quoting that verse for 40 years. And it's no cheap cliche. Remember, it's written by a man who's on death row in a Roman dungeon. And he says, don't worry. Instead, pray. Well-formed prayer will form your soul in a proper way so that it is capable of receiving the peace of God that flows like a river. The peace of God flows like it always flows. It never dries up. There's never a drought. The peace of God always flows like a river. The issue is, can our soul be formed in such a way that it's open? You don't have to make God send forth his peace like a river. It always flows. The issue is, can you be formed in such a way? See, the idea isn't, well, if I pray and then God will just answer my prayer and then I won't have any problems because God fixed them. That's not the promise. The promise is, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that defies explanation shall flow to you, and it will guard you from all of those anxious, troubled thoughts in Christ Jesus. There is a river. You know, there is a river of peace that flows eternally from the throne of God. The purpose of prayer is to be able to position ourselves to receive that. That's what I teach in prayer school. I'm going to start this new year, 2016, the first 5 Wednesday evenings. It's going to be an evening offering. January 6th, and then, you know, all the way through, 13th, and all the way through, the first 5 Wednesday, the Wednesdays between Epiphany and Advent, first 5 Wednesday evenings, 5:30 to 6:15, 45 minutes, 5 sessions, prayer school. You're invited. It's free. Come and be a part of that. Do register. I'd like to know who's coming. And then there's going to be a weekend offering for the out-of-towners in April 1 and 2. And that's available too. Well, there is a river of peace that flows eternally from the throne of God. And it's generated within the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in their self-giving love one for another, it produces peace. Let me tell you, God, we live in a world of much suffering, much sorrow, much anxiety, much fear. This is true. And God has compassion, but God is not worried and God is not depressed. God has compassion. God is aware. God has compassion, but God is not worried. Oh, what are we going to do? God is not worried. God's not, I don't know. Seems like everything's always going wrong. God is not worried, and God is not depressed. God is the eternal wellspring of perfect peace and joy generated by the love within the Trinity. And as we learn to properly worship God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we open our souls to participate in the joy and peace that is shared by the Trinity. In other words, the Trinity invites us to share in their joy. Now, an impoverished Christianity, not properly formed in prayer and worship, cannot participate in this joy, and so it has little option other than to react to injustice with anger and rage. But in a world of injustice, we don't need Christians who can only react and become angry and fearful and cynical and depressed. That doesn't help at all. If we work for justice out of frustration, we will pretty quickly become exhausted and quit. The truth is, the church has been entrusted with the joy that came into the world at Bethlehem. The angel announced, "Fear not." Isn't that what angels always say? Don't be afraid. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Joy is a resistance to evil. You want to resist evil in the world? Be joyful. Be joyful in the Lord. I don't mean a naive, ignorant, stupid happiness. I mean Jesus is Lord. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. It's a powerful resistance to evil in the world. There's a reason why Christianity has more feasts than fasts. We have fasts, but we have more feasts. I like that religion right there, I'm telling you right now. The religion that has more feasts than fasts, I'm down with that. That's Christianity. Think of feasts, you're going to love this. Think of feasts as a kind of spiritual warfare. Hallelujah. I mean, just sit down and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to him that has nothing prepared. Do not sorrow, for this day is holy unto the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Sit down to a big feast and say, what are you doing? I'm resisting the devil. Hallelujah. Yeah. By having joy in the midst of a world that's full of fear, and because of fear they're depressed, we are having joy because Jesus is Lord. Yeah. I'm actually very serious about feasts as a form of spiritual warfare. Kick the devil out. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know it's good if it's Romans chapter 8. Verse 35. Paul asks a rhetorical question. He was a master of rhetoric, you know. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or ISIS, or Al-Qaeda, or terrorism? He's asking the question. And that, now he even works against himself for a moment. Now he quotes from Psalm 44, because you know, it's in the Bible. It's written in the Bible. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. See, Paul's digging himself a hole here. Because he doesn't just say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he starts listing things that, especially for these first century Christians, were very real threats. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he quotes the Bible, as it's written, you know. It's the Bible that says in the Bible that we're just like sheep to be slaughtered. But then he gives the answer. What is the answer? What shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? You know, what is the answer? The answer is no. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Amen. Not conquerors. I'll get to that. We're more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are not conquerors. We're more than conquerors. But we are not conquerors. Why are we not conquerors? Because we're crucified with Christ. We're not conquerors. We don't go forth and conquer because we're crucified with Christ. Neither are we victims. Why are we not victims? Because we're risen with Christ. We're not conquerors because we're crucified with Christ. We're not victims because we're risen with Christ. Well, then what are we? If we're not conquerors and if we're not victims, what are we? We are the baptized. We are those who have been baptized into the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was very real to the early church. And I want it to become real to you. We're not conquerors, we're crucified. We're not victims, we're risen. What are we? We're the baptized. We have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot conquer others. We're crucified with Christ. We cannot be victims because we're risen with Christ. So, we do not find our identity in the conquest ideology of the right. That's the conservative temptation. And out of that comes manifest destiny and the idea that we have special divine rights and that we can justify subjecting others to our will. No, we do not find our identity in the conquest ideology of the right, the conservative temptation. And we do not find our identity in the victim mentality of the left. That's the liberal temptation, where political correctness is used as a means of manipulation to try to manipulate others through guilt and shame. That's the liberal temptation. We find our identity not in conquest ideology or victim mentality, but in the crucified and resurrected Christ. And by the way, you cannot divide the crucified. He is the crucified. He is the risen. He's not just the crucified, he's not just the risen, he's the crucified, risen Christ. That's why in the book of Revelation, you get the picture all the time of Jesus as a victorious lamb over the beasts of empire, but he's always depicted as a lamb that has been slaughtered yet standing. We are not conquerors because we choose to love our enemies. Well, let's say our neighbors. We're not conquerors because we choose to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you can't go conquer your neighbor. And we're not victims because we choose to love and forgive our enemies, which, by the way, liberates you from playing the role of a victim. The moment someone mistreats you, if you forgive them, you no longer play the role of victim. You become something else more than a conqueror. So neither conquest stories nor victim stories give us our narratives, because we're not conquerors and we're not victims. Our narrative is derived entirely from the gospel story of Jesus Christ, which is a new story in the earth. The way the story of the history of the earth had always been told, you're either a conqueror or you are a victim. We are neither, because Jesus Christ forges a third way, a new way, where no one's conqueror. And we're no one's victim. The devil will say those are the only two choices. Either you're a conqueror or a victim, but it's not true. We are the sons and daughters of the living God, loved by our Father, and we are followers of the crucified yet victorious Lamb of God. We're not conquerors because we're not called to make other people suffer. And that's what conquerors always do. And we're not victims because we are not defined by the sins of others. Bad things may have happened to you, but we are not defined by what others have done to us. If you buy the lie that you have to be a conqueror or a victim, if you're a victim, then that's your story, and you're defined as the one that had this thing happen to them. But in Christ, you're liberated from that, and you're not defined by the sins of others sinned against you. We are baptized. And we who are the baptized have left conquest and victimhood behind in order to follow Jesus into the new way of being human. Think about the apostles. Think about the apostles. What did they do? They conquered the world. I mean, the world itself said of them, the empire said of them, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The apostles conquered the world, but they did no harm, and they were almost all martyrs. But none of them were victims. I mean, were Peter and Paul victims because they were killed by Nero? No, they're more than conquerors. We name our sons Peter and Paul. We name our dog Nero. They're more than conquerors. They were never victims. They were more than conquerors. They were Christ-like, which is to say they were Christian. As we seek to recover what it means to be a Christian, we would do well to recover the stories of the early Christian martyrs. Do you understand that the faith which we have received, we don't get to make Christianity up, and we don't trace our roots back 40 years. We trace it all the way back to a virgin birth, a kingdom proclaimed, a king crucified and raised and ascended, the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost, and the church birthed, and we have a whole history, and we have a rich history in our most formative years of martyrdom. And I think it would be good for us to recover those stories. I'll tell one today. The story of Polycarp. Polycarp was a second century bishop, that means pastor, of the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. And he was the bishop there. Now, what's really notable about Polycarp is that he was a disciple. Check this out. Watch this. He was a disciple of John. John the Beloved. John of the 12. John of Peter, James, and John. Polycarp was his disciple. In fact, it was Polycarp that ordained, it was John that ordained Polycarp as the pastor of the church in Smyrna, which is pretty awesome. In the year 155, AD 155, persecution against the Christians broke out in the eastern part of the empire. That's where the cult of emperor worship was on the rise. And a persecution put forth by the government against Christians broke out. 155 in Smyrna. Statius Quadratus was the governor, the proconsul over that part of the Roman Empire at that time. And he was pursuing an official policy of eradicating the sect called Christians. And so soldiers were sent to the bishop of the church in Smyrna, that is Polycarp, to arrest him. He was 86 years old. This is very well documented. The soldiers came to arrest 86-year-old Polycarp, bishop of the church in Smyrna. And they said, well, you're under arrest. You're going to have to go stand before Governor Statius. And Polycarp said, well, that's fine, but come on in. It's supper time. You boys look hungry. Let me prepare a meal for you. And he did. And he fed those soldiers sent to arrest him. And then after they'd had a good meal, he said, you know, I'm going to go, but would you give me an hour to pray? And they said, yes. And he prayed 2 hours. And they just didn't have the nerve to interrupt him because they were somewhat embarrassed about having to arrest this old man. Finally, he went with them and he was arrested and brought before the proconsul, Governor Statius. And on the next day, he was brought to the arena, you know, where they had the blood games with the beasts and the gladiators and all of that. And there he was down in the arena, Governor Statius up in his seat of honor in the Colosseum there in Smyrna. And the governor said, I call upon you to swear allegiance to Caesar and denounce the atheists. That's what Governor Statius said to Bishop Polycarp. Swear allegiance to Caesar and denounce the atheists. You know who the atheists were? You know who that? You know about this? The Roman Empire called Christians atheists. That was the term they had. They called them the atheists. Why? Because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And as not believing in the Roman gods, they were not viewed as sufficiently patriotic enough. They wouldn't go through all the proper gestures of giving devotion to the gods of Rome, and so they were called the atheists. So Governor says to Bishop, you're going to have to swear allegiance to Caesar and denounce the atheists. But Polycarp says, well, I can't be doing that. And he says, well, don't you understand, I can bring out the wild beasts. Polycarp says, yeah, I know you could. Or better yet, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to burn you at the stake. Yeah, well, you got to do what you got to do. He said, just denounce Christ and I'll let you go. Just renounce Christ. Just say, I renounce Christ and I'll let you go free. And Polycarp said, for 86 years I have served Christ and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And Polycarp went joyfully, singing hymns of praise, to the stake, where he was burned at the stake. And the witnesses tell us that as his body was being burned, it smelled of frankincense. Polycarp died rejoicing in the Lord, more than a conqueror, more than a victim. He was a Christian. We are not conquerors. We are not victims. We're more than conquerors. We're more than victims. We're the children of God, loved by God, learning how to love like God. And because we are eternally loved by God, and because Jesus is Lord, we are full of joy. Amen. You say, well, how do we do this? How do we have this joy? The writer of Hebrews tells us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. To be crucified was shameful. It was public humiliation. Jesus, I just disregard that. Because he's looking to the joy set before him. And what has happened? He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe that. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe that he endured the cross by looking at the joy set before him, the joy which today he possesses, which causes him to sing over us in his love and in his joy. And he is at the right hand of the Father. And because Jesus is Lord, and because he has revealed the love of the Father for us, we can afford to be joyful and gentle in the midst of an age of anger and rage. We can be those kind of people. And now we're getting ready to come to this table. I like what Nehemiah writes, Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. He said, now come on, people. This day is holy to the Lord. And this day is holy. It's third Sunday in Advent. This day is holy to the Lord. Don't grieve, don't sorrow. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to the ones that are not prepared. Don't sorrow, not today, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we're going to come to this table, and here's what I want to say to you. That as you partake of this bread and partake of this cup, you partake of the joy of the Lord. Amen. It's His joy comes into you. You ingest the joy of Jesus into you in the mystery of the Eucharist, participating in the bread and in the cup. You receive the joy. So if your joy has run out, that's all right. Jesus is going to give you His joy. Hallelujah. Amen? Now stand with me. And as we get ready to come to the table, we're going to confess our faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, I think it's verse 13, he says that you will have joy and peace in believing. Now we're going to confess this ancient, this is the kind of stuff that Polycarp confessed. When Polycarp was baptized, he confessed this. When Polycarp baptized people there in Smyrna, they confessed this. And almost 2,000 years later, here we are, we're going to confess the same thing they confessed. And I want you just to feel the joy that comes up in believing this. Just believe what we are confessing together and let joy come as a result. Join with me in confessing our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have much faith, and you who have little. You who have been here often, and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow, and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here. Amen.